Oh, what a great affirmation of faith and prayer at the same time we have in that hymn, The Church's One Foundation. Did you notice in the second hymn that we sang this evening, what it actually was a missions prayer from 1830, and much of what we sang in there might not be suited to 21st century modes of transportation, praying for the ships to have safe sailing across the seas. But if you look through that hymn again, you will find something of the burden for foreign missions that was so abundant in the church of the early 1800s. As missionaries were going out from England as well as the United States unto the uttermost parts of the earth carrying the gospel. And at home, the saints were singing such hymns as we sang, praying that God would give them safety traveling. Once they arrived there, give them connection with the strangers to whom they would minister. When they saw no fruit, give them encouragement to persevere and continue. And when they saw great fruit, give them humility to recognize it was not their works, but the Lord's. A great sentiment of spirituality and godliness expressed in such hymns as that. And though as we were singing it, I was thinking to myself, this probably isn't a hymn that fits the church in the 21st century, in as much as it referenced the early 1800s modes of transportation and of existence on land and sea. Yet at the same time, the sentiment of that hymn should be the sentiment of God's people throughout history, and even now how we ought to pray for those who go abroad carrying the gospel, that God would give them great grace and great blessing and great success. Well, we go to Romans chapter 12 this evening, where for the third Sunday evening in recent months, we have come to this chapter, beginning actually on a Sunday morning several weeks ago with the last verses of the chapter, in which it affirms that we are not to take vengeance because vengeance is the Lord's and He will repay. And then a couple Sunday nights ago, we looked at verses 3-8, where one of the marks of not being conformed to this world is not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, humility. And we have noted at the beginning of each of those two messages of recent weeks that chapter 12 in the book of Romans is something of a dividing point in the whole book, the first 11 chapters being doctrinal and theological in their substance, and in whole setting forth the wondrous means by which God has saved sinners, the glorious plan of redemption by which God takes a sinner and provides for that sinner complete absolution in Christ, complete deliverance from guilt, cleansing from the corruption of sin, imputing Christ's own righteousness to that sinner's account. And as the wonderful salvation is expounded in the verse 11 chapters, chapter 12 there then begins, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, the basis being the mercy of God, observing the great mercy of God exhibited in salvation's plan expounded in the first 11 chapters. On the basis of that, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. It is only your reasonable service to present your body a living sacrifice to God. Now, how do we present our body a living sacrifice? Well, I think the rest of the book expounds that very instruction. And we've noted, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, verses 17 through 21, by not taking vengeance, leaving it to God to avenge us when we think we have been wrong. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, verses 3 through 8, by not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The ways of this world system are to inflate the ego. Resumes are padded heavily in an effort to impress. And how many people live in an absolute facade, trying to appear to everyone else as something bigger and better than they think themselves, know themselves to be. The instruction here is to humility. Don't endeavor to exalt yourself. Well, that is the second item we considered from the chapter, a means of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Well, tonight we look at verses 9 through 16, which begin there in verse 19 with this statement, "Let love be without dissimulation." Now, dissimulation means hypocrisy. Our love is not to be the acting of a stage player. Let love be without dissimulation. Prior to the coming of Christ and the Christian era, as we might call it, love may not have been viewed as the virtue that it came to be in the wake of the love God showed mankind through Christ. Our entire existence, the cultures in which we were reared, because of the historic influence of Christianity, has made love a virtue. And I would think any one of us, and virtually anyone in the Western world today, would say of love, yes, it is good. It is a virtue. And that mindset, that cultural disposition, can be attributed to the teachings of Christ and to Christianity. But there are pitfalls in the acknowledgement of the virtues of love. And that is one of them that we deal with this evening. When love becomes a virtue, everybody wants to be known as virtuous, as having that virtue. And consequently, love is faked. There is a show that's put forth in order to be perceived as a loving person. But it is only a show. And there is no root, there is no depth. And God's people must be warned about this. Hence, as the Apostle Paul expounds what we are to be because of the mercies of God, because of the love that God has shown to us, very early in that listing of virtues that ought to be a part of us as those who present their bodies a living sacrifice, is this: let love be without hypocrisy. Unfeigned love. Love that is true, that is genuine, that is sincere, that is real. That is what we are to have. And so he gives that exhortation, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. And the verses that follow appear then to expand upon this instruction, to describe what sincere, genuine, pure love, unhypocritical love, unfeigned love really is. And so the first descriptor is there in verse 16, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Biblical love is a love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 with these words, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love that is true love finds no pleasure in wicked activities, wicked actions, for it knows that wickedness invites the judgment of God, that wickedness can never ultimately deliver that which it promises to deliver, that every sin, while offering a certain great reward, once indulged, never delivers on that offer. Sin, rather than gratifying the lust of the one who engages, only inflames those lusts the more, only enlarges them, so that what was perceived to be gratifying is shown to offer no gratification at all, and thus a larger indulgence is sought. This is some of the explanation, surely, of the serial killers that we read of, who have begun with perverted lusts and sought to gratify them, but finding no gratification, have expanded and enlarged until they are going as far as a human being can go in depravity and in torture and in dismemberment and in cannibalism, all of these things. Evil has no gratifying element to it. It only enlarges and inflames the passions. And therefore, it will only ultimately produce frustration and disappointment in the sinner and injury to those who are the victims of that sin. So, real love, love that is unfeigned love, abhors that which is evil, has no delight in sin, but instead cleaves to that which is good. It continues in verse number 10 with another exhortation, which is the mark of true love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Love looks to others with a kindly affection. It is characterized by a genuine kindness. And a genuine kindness looks for the opportunity to serve with no desire for personal credit or recognition. How many gestures of love have in fact been exercises in personal advancement? There is the hidden agenda, the ulterior motive. If I do such and such to so and so at the precisely right time, won't I look good? And so off the action goes. The love is a diluted love. It is not the love of one who is presenting his body a living sacrifice unto God, but it's the love who rather would serve self, would exalt this body and its passions, its lusts, its craving for recognition and attention. So the love that is without dissimulation, the love that is a love truly presenting my body a living sacrifice unto God, is a genuine affection, a genuine brotherly love that in fact prefers other above myself, in honor preferring one another. It recognizes all others as those whom I am to serve, and therefore submits to their needs that they might benefit at no benefit to myself. Love, as it is presented in Scripture, is a self-sacrificing love. This is the love that husbands are commanded to have for their wives. Husband loves your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. This is the love that God Himself showed when He gave His own Son. This is the love of Christ as He gave Himself for His church. What is God increased in? What is He enriched in by saving your soul and by saving mine? Nothing. God is not in any way improved upon because we happen to be added to the equation of His possession. His love loved the unlovable, loved enemies who hated Him. And yet Christ came, as we noted this morning, and took upon Himself the form of a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. No place do we see the instruction in honor preferring one another more grandly exhibited than in Christ upon Calvary as He gave His life a ransom for many. He gave Himself for such as we are. Who among us would you die for in order to save their soul? But Christ died for all of those who would ever believe in Him. Nothing to His enrichment, but only to His cost. In honor, preferring one another. This is what love is. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another. In honor, preferring one another. And then verse number 11 continues with yet another instruction concerning this love. It is not slothful in business. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? In other words, this love is zealous. It is an aggressive love, aggressive in the very best meaning of that word. It seeks out opportunity to fulfill itself merely by giving of itself. I think about members of the congregation in connection with the instruction at the end of verse number 8, where it speaks of those who show mercy, doing it with cheerfulness. Members of this congregation who more than a year ago gave themselves to an arduous task of care for our dear departed sister, Ada Yarnell. Ladies who were going to her home three times a day, never knowing what they might find, taking food to her, helping her with her personal needs and issues, ministering to a sister in a time of need who would never be able to repay them. They would get nothing for their service until they enter heaven. But there they were, diligently, seeking out opportunity for service, and at times service that was not at all pleasant to render. God's people are instructed in showing mercy to do it with cheerfulness, not with grumbling, not with "not this again." But we saw in those ladies at that time the very example of this cheerful, willing service, and it goes hand in hand with that 11th statement, verse, not slothful in business. They were diligent. They were selfless and diligent, some of them going in the early hours of the morning when suddenly an emergency call came and there was no one else to respond. Well, this kind of zeal, true love, is not slothful in business, but rather, verse 11, it is fervent in spirit. And it is a fervency that springs from the realization, this is the Lord's service. To wait upon our brothers and sisters, and especially in the hour of their need, is to serve our Lord, as we read in the Gospels of that day of judgment, when Christ will commend those who gave a cup of water in His name, who fed the hungry and clothed the naked, and He says to them, "Ye did it unto me," though they had never seen Him in those circumstances. Yet the fact that they did it unto the least of His people, they did it unto Him. And just as He has received our sins in His body, so He received their service to the needy and distressed as service to Himself. This is not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is undiluted love. Let love be without dissimulation, by which our bodies are presented a living sacrifice unto God. Then verse number 12. Undiluted love is rejoicing in hope, is patient in tribulation, is continuing instant in prayer. Its joy, its rejoicing is in the hope, literally the confidence of the promises of God for those who are His people and who are serving Him. They know there may be no reward on earth, and they don't care because that's not what they're serving. They are fervent in spirit serving the Lord, and they live in anticipation of the fact that God Himself keeps the record book perfectly, and it is up to Him to weigh their works, and if He's pleased in eternity, to reward their works. And so they continue rejoicing in that anticipation. The day is coming when God will set all things right, and when He will reward His people. It is all in His care. That is my hope. I rejoice in that. Patient in tribulation. The same thing that causes them to rejoice in hope causes them to be patient, literally to endure in the tribulation that is heaped upon them as they go about that course of service and exhibiting love. And so they continue patiently rejoicing and prayerfully, instant in prayer. This is undiluted, unfeigned love. It labors, serving one another, helping, rejoicing in the promises of God, continuing and enduring the tribulation, and continuing in prayer, thanksgiving, and prayer for strength. You add to this verse number 13. This undiluted love is distributing to the necessity of the saints and is given to hospitality. God's people have needs. The Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The fact being that throughout the history of Christ's church, most of God's people have been the common, humble people of this world. They have not been the mighty. They've not been the noble. They've not been the rich. They have been those who recognize their dependence upon God. Rarely do rich or mighty or powerful have that recognition. They imagine themselves self-reliant. And so, among God's people, there have often been many impoverished people. They have needs. Needs which may go unmet. And so to the church as a whole and to every individual, the apostle is making clear that unfeigned love distributes to the needs of the saints, is generous to the needs of God's people. Perhaps we as a congregation need to give more attention to this. We have certainly done so, I believe, with regard to our brethren in Kenya, where there is poverty such as none of us have ever seen in this country. And the generous responses there are commendable, but there are needs in our own community as well. We have the Agape Fund, and gifts can be given to the Agape Fund. I would encourage that even right now, as we often receive calls from people who, in one way or another, have been connected with this congregation through the years and who have genuine, real needs. And the only way those needs will be met is if someone steps up to the plate and meets those needs. There's one gentleman that calls rather often. His Social Security does not cover his living expenses. He has some assistance coming to him for rent, but from time to time, the Agape Fund here has contributed to rent needs. That fund could use more contributions from God's people. All of it goes directly to the necessity of the saints or to those in need. This is unfeigned love distributing to the necessity of the saints, and it says, given to hospitality. The hospitality industry of the modern world, where you have hotels wherever you go that are suitable to stay in, and most of them suitable to stay in. I've been in a couple in the backwoods of Kenya that some of you wouldn't want to be in, but I did well enough going in and coming out. The fact is, hospitality has become an industry that is, I think, an outgrowth of the Christian influence in this world. But understand that, as the Apostle Paul writes, it is the first century of Christianity. And the hospitality that Christianity has engendered through the ages was then only a concept. And so, when believers would travel from one place to another, where would they stay? The paganism of the ancient world was unbelievable in what it would tolerate and what it would promote, and a person wanting to live in a godly fashion would have difficulty in much of the world setting. And so the church was urged to hospitality. Be hospitable, distributing to the necessity of the saints. This is that love which is undiluted. Opening the home and making your possessions the possessions of believing travelers who have no other place to stay. And such hospitality is the mark of God's people and has been an outgrowth of the New Testament teaching. Unfeigned love distributes to the necessity of the saints and is given to hospitality. And then verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. The first century church and Christians since then have known horrific persecution. We've lived in a land very, very different from the norm of history. But when you begin reading of the persecution of God's people, the first and second century, as the persecution was wreaked upon God's people by the pagan Roman Empire. And then, as you come to the era of Emperor Constantine, and he professes faith in Christ, and the church has grown in spite of persecution, making it now a viable political entity that the emperor wants to be in favor with, then the empire stopped persecuting, but in short order, the church itself began persecuting. And the fact that the Church of Rome in its history has killed more people than Islam has killed is a fact rarely affirmed or stated today, but it is true. Which is one of the reasons I cannot get excited at all about the prospect of the Pope visiting America any place. God's people have been persecuted by the empire and by the pseudo-church throughout its history. And when you look at the history of the Inquisition, where for more than 600 years, under the rule of almost 70 different popes, each of them engaged in inventing new techniques of torture in order to implement that inquisition. And the millions who died at the hands of a yet unrepentant church during that era, when you consider that, you realize throughout most of history, the true believers in Christ have been hunted and hounded and persecuted. And prophetically anticipating such suffering among God's people, the Apostle Paul describes unfeigned love in these terms. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. As the persecutors come, remember the words of Christ. Pray for them which persecute you. Remember how he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This is the spirit of unfeigned, undiluted love. Love that is without dissimulation, when persecuted, does not seek revenge, but blesses or wishes well for the persecutor. For the persecutor has nothing more than this world, from which he will soon depart in illness, age, and agony. Nothing more than this world unless God saves him. So pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. This is love that is without dissimulation. And then verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. God's people are to be empathetic with one another. We are one body. Christ is the head of that body. Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ knows what it is to be tested like we are, because he was in all points tested like as we are. Christ empathizes with his church. He knows our burdens. He knows our sorrows. He knows our disappointments, our frustrations, our betrayals. He knows all that we experience, and he is of our body. We are of his body. He knows our afflictions. And as Christ thus empathizes with his people, they, as members of that body, are to empathize with one another. If you're driving a nail and the hammer misses the nail and gets your thumb, the whole body immediately responds in sympathy and empathy with that mashed thumb, because it's one body. And this is undiluted love among God's people. They empathize with one another. When one suffers grief, they grieve with him earnestly, genuinely. When one enjoys great progress, they rejoice with them. They are not envious, covetous, but thankful and happy. My brother has been exalted, has received great blessing. God be praised. It is blessing upon his church when one of its members receives blessing personally. Love that is unfeigned, without dissimulation, rejoices with those who rejoice and mourns with those who mourn. And verse 16, be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, tells us that love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And to put it in the most basic and simple everyday terms that we understand, verse 16 says, don't be a snob. Do not seek out those people you perceive to be mighty, people of reputation, people of esteem, attaching yourselves to them in hopes that you might be perceived as one of their kind. No. Condescend to men of low estate. This is what the Lord Jesus did. Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought that not something to grasp after, but instead made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. This is love, undiluted love. This is self-giving love. This is love without dissimulation. And so our Lord taught his disciples with these words: when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. This is love without dissimulation. It minds not high things. It seeks not the mighty in order to be perceived as one among them. But it does its best and utmost to be of aid and encouragement with those from whom no benefit can be gained. Because that's what Christ did when he came to earth for this sinner. And we are exhorted to be followers of him. So may we understand what it is to let love be without dissimulation. Let us stand together as we pray. O Lord, we confess that these virtues are not a part of our natural being. By nature, we are self-seeking and self-serving, and the whole world thrives on such selfishness. But Christ was the very opposite of that, and those whom he has saved are to manifest his beauties rather than the marks of their own depravity. And so, as he presented himself a sacrifice for us, thus fulfilling the grand plan of redemption, may we respond by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to him, with a love that is not a feigned love, a love that is without dissimulation. And may all of these beauties of Christ be cultivated in each of us, so that our Lord might be seen in us and glory might come to thee as a result. Bless this word to our edification, to our rebuke, to our correction, and to our instruction in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.